If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and stand if you are able for the reading and proclaiming of God's word. Our text today is taken from Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we often reflect upon and celebrate Palm Sunday from a very down-to-earth perspective. We're trying to envision what it would be like to be one of those people 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We turn our attention to the opening of the gates of the city. We are watching the triumphal entry of King Jesus. The tradition is to cheer and wave palm branches. This was a tradition reserved for victory marches. And the people would be gathered at what was called the Golden Gate, which is the kind of place that you would expect a king entering into the city after victory in battle. Open the gates and make way for the king. And we are trying to hear the sounds of celebration and the sounds of God's people singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're lifting up their voices. We also try to put ourselves in the shoes of those people who may have been experiencing immediate letdown as they see their king coming on a donkey, not a war horse. He's meek, he's humble, he's lowly. As Isaiah 53 prophesied, there's nothing beautiful or majestic about him that would attract us to him. And he's not followed by an army, as you would expect, but a strange group of 12 disciples that can't even seem to get along with one another. And we're left thinking, who is this king? Who is this king? But this Palm Sunday, I want to invite you to allow the scriptures to raise you to new heights today, to see the entrance of Jesus, not just from the down-to-earth perspective, but a heavenly one. And how the entrance, Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in a very real way, corresponds to his entrance into heaven eternally. That this humble man, Jesus, who entered into the city to be rejected by his own people and killed, is today and now and forever the risen King of glory, who's been accepted by the Father and is seated in the heavens. Psalm 24 is like looking at a mountain range. There's an immediate context, a distant one, and an even further one beyond that. And this is how Christians have interpreted this psalm since the earliest days of the church, what it meant for the ancient Hebrew people of the Old Testament times, what it meant in the life and ministry of Jesus, and what it means eternally for those of us who trust in Jesus. And so we're going to look at this passage under three headings. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at approaching the temple, ascending the hill, and access to the courts of heaven. Let's begin with approaching the temple. Now, if you look here, the pretext of this psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David. And it's likely a song that was sung in order to celebrate the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the city of Jerusalem by David and his armies. The Ark symbolized the presence of God. And where the Ark went, the blessing of God went as well. Now, if you pause and sort of step back, this is helpful for us to keep in our minds when we're thinking about Palm Sunday. Because once again, the very presence of God in the person of Jesus is coming in. It's entering into the city to bring blessing and righteousness and salvation. But also in the years following David's life, Psalm 24 was a song that God's people would annually sing as they would make their religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship at a place where God's presence would reside with humanity, known as the temple. And as they would travel through the city and they would draw near to the courts of the temple, this song would remind God's people of who they are approaching. That this is not trivial. And the sacrifices that they would behold would remind them that this is certainly not cheap. They are approaching the holy and living God. Now, this was especially important in the years following Israel's time of exile as they had returned home. If you remember, God's people had been taken away. They'd been captured, seized, and taken to foreign nations where foreign kings indoctrinated them in order to worship their pagan gods. But they're back home now. And as they approached the temple in the city of Zion, on the mountain, the hill of the Lord, this song would remind them, verse 1. Here it goes, okay? Comments aside. I'm just kidding. That'll be my last joke about it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So this begins with an affirmation that everything belongs to the Lord, because he is the creator of all things. Unlike the claims of these sort of bogus rival myths, he is the God of gods. This is the Lord of lords. This God reigns above all. He is supreme. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew language, the original language of this psalm, the first word that appears is Lord, Yahweh. And that's interesting because it means that it all begins with God. It all depends on God. Life, blessing, righteousness, salvation, strength, victory, it is all from him. It's all through him. And it all ultimately exists for him and for his glory. This is the Lord, the creator of all things, to whom belongs all things, including the whole of our lives. Nothing off limits. Despite all of our demands for autonomy, despite all of our efforts to try to control our lives, it all belongs to him. And for the Christian, you're twice his. Through creation, you're his. And through ransom, you're his. Made by him and purchased by him. See, later in history, this would be reaffirmed in what's called the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins with this infamous question: what is your only comfort in life and death? In other words, what is your only confidence that you can find? What's that only peace that is available in a world that is chaotic? What is the one thing that you can cling to when everything else in your life is stripped away, including life itself? And it answers that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my comfort. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, including my life, including your life. Think about it this way. The gates that open to Jesus belong to Jesus. The palms we wave to Jesus belong to Jesus. The voices we raise in praise to Jesus belong to Jesus. But the fists that rejected and beat Jesus belong to Jesus. The spit on Jesus' face belongs to Jesus. The cross, the nails, the wood, the tomb, and the stone, they all belong to Jesus. They're his. And all the fullness therein. Now, for the Hebrews, this song would also give them a timeless sense of stability, no matter what circumstances that they were facing. Verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, within the ancient world, it was believed that the waters and the seas were the place of chaos and disorder. That's why when we open up to the book of Revelation and it says in heaven there will be no more sea, that doesn't mean that God has rejected the ocean. Oh, help us. It means that he has tamed the chaos. This is where God establishes his work, upon the seas, in the midst of the chaos. This God doesn't just wait until the perfect circumstances in order to bring life. He enters into the disorder and the mess and establishes his good work. He did it at creation. He did it 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and he'll do it again in your life. Yes, God's people must approach him. We must draw near. Verse 6 commends those who diligently seek the face of God. But we approach the one who first approached us, who from the very beginning of humanity placed his hands down into the mess of our world and established life. And what we see dimly here in the ark, we see perfectly and we see clearly in the person of Jesus. This is the God who continues to draw near to us in life-giving ways, entering into the gates of the city, coming among his people. And as Revelation chapter 3 says, this is the one who stands at the door and knocks. Will you open to him? Will you open your heart and your life to this king? Let's look secondly at ascending the hill. Now, as God's people would approach the temple on this religious pilgrimage, it would be an actual incline. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level. But the strain and the challenge of this physical ascent, more importantly, represented a spiritual one. That God is above all. The fancy theological term for this is that God is transcendent. He's other. He's high above. This is sung about and expressed in Psalm 113 that says this: "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" He's not just in the heavens. He looks down upon the heavens. And so the height of the temple would demonstrate the distance between a holy God in heaven and a sinful people on earth. There's a necessary and clear distinction between the Creator and everything else that is creation. One who is highly exalted above all, and then a humanity that is fallen, broken, and tragically unworthy. And left to ourselves, we just sink further into our mess. Commenting on this psalm, the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this: "It is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. Where is the mighty climber who can scale the towering heights? Nor is it height alone, it's glory too. Whose eye shall see the king in his beauty and dwell in his palace? In heaven he reigns most gloriously. Who shall be permitted to enter into royal presence?" into his royal presence. You see, as the worshiper would ascend this hill, as they would climb the hill to Zion, each step, each increasing degree of incline would press this question further and further into their hearts like a burden. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to do it? Who on earth is worthy to be granted access to the very presence of the King of Glory? Who can climb to this place and confidently stand before this holy God? And the resounding answer throughout all of human history up to this point was no one. No one. It's no mystery by now that one of my favorite movies growing up was The Neverending Story, which turns out to be the source of never-ending sermon illustrations. Atreyu, the hero of the story, he is seeking the southern oracle in order to stop this dark cloud called the Nothing from consuming life upon the land. But he must pass through what's known as the Sphinx Gates, the Gate of Worth. It's these two golden sphinx that see the inner person, and they will destroy the person that fails to pass the test. As one character explains to Atreyu, that the sphinx is able to see a person's heart right into their core. And anyone who does not think themselves to be worthy will be killed. Passage depends on how much self-confidence you have. Passage through this gate depends on your own sense of self-worth. Do you believe in yourself? We were doomed right from the very beginning. Like, this is our indoctrination as kids, by the way. And so as he approaches, he hesitates. He begins to doubt himself. And the eyes of the Sphinx begin to open and they begin to glow. And everyone, including, you know, Bastion, who is in, I don't know, like a different universe, reading the story, is crying out to him saying, be confident, be confident. Don't start to doubt yourself. And he narrowly escapes and he runs through and makes it. This may be how things work in Fantasia. This may be how things work in your fantasy, your delusion, but not here, not at these gates. Because entrance into the presence of God, passing through the gates and up to the temple, is entirely different. And this incline is not intended to promote self-confidence. The climb was meant to bring humility, dependence, repentance, trust in God's grace and mercy. In fact, self-confidence is the thing that bars you from entering. So who shall ascend? It's not the one with grit. It's not the one with strength and confidence. And it's certainly not the one who believes in themselves. No, as verse 4 tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart. That's a way of describing the outside of a person and the inside of the person, their actions and the interactions, what is observable from the outside, but also someone's heart, their mind, their will, their motives, their secrets, completely pure. So during the time of what's known as the Second Temple, the rebuilt temple, there were baths that were built at the southern entrance that were available for ritual washings for sort of would-be worshipers. And while there was sincerity in this action, right, I want to wash the outside of myself, I want to put on my best as I approach the presence of a holy God, it only dealt with part of the problem, outside. And the application for us today is regardless of how immaculate your exterior may be, regardless of how put together your life may appear, the requirement for entrance into the sanctuary of God is purity of heart. Totally free from pride, free from selfishness, free from jealousy, free from greed, free from lust, free from resentment, free from hatred, free from racism, free from sexism, free from ulterior motives, free from sin, complete innocence. Complete innocence. So would anyone think that they legitimately qualify here? Would anyone be ready to stand on their own two feet and say, that's me? See, even the holiest in Israel, the priest, trembled as they crossed the threshold. You know, I've heard a lot of people in my life say things like, oh, I'm not really religious. I don't really do the whole Christianity thing, but I do believe in God, and I believe that when I die and when I see God, that he's going to accept me because I was a pretty good person. I've done good things with my life. My heart breaks. And I want to tell this person, that's not how it works. That's not the standard, a pretty good person. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, the Lord had graciously provided the Old Testament sacrificial system and certain rituals for cleansing that would temporarily deal with sin, a sin that brought a very real separation between a holy God and sinful people and ultimately judgment upon us. And those methods allowed people to draw near through faith, but only to a certain extent, because all of these measures couldn't actually change a person's heart. And there were still hurdles and still serious rejections. Every single person, with the exception of one person, once a year, everyone else was denied access to the inner sanctuary, the very place of God's presence. And even he, the high priest, had to enter with the blood of sacrifices in order to atone for his sins, for his impure heart and unclean hands. And he would enter with trembling, and he would enter with fear, with fingers crossed that it was sufficient. So are you feeling the sort of mounting pressure that is intended to be behind this question, who shall ascend? If you're not feeling the weight of this question, it might be because you're not actually grasping the weight of God's holiness, the magnitude of the majesty of the living God. See, within that 1,000 years of this psalm being sung by God's people, there would be this sense of uncertainty, a sense of inner angst, a sense of longing for some figure in history to emerge that would finally be found worthy to ascend the hill. And that moment finally came. And that question was finally being answered as Jesus entered the gates of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. See, before anyone could ever ascend the mountain, God would first descend to us. To be a person just like us, the King of Glory became the suffering Son. You know what Jesus did immediately after he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? The Gospels tell us that he went to the temple. Isn't that interesting? And what did he go to the temple for? Not a nice little chat with the priests. But to what? To cleanse it. To cleanse it. So who has the right to not only ascend the hill, but to cleanse this temple? And it's only the one who fits this description of Psalm 24, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, the risen King of Glory, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. But we also know that this wasn't the only hill that Jesus would ascend this week. On Monday, he climbed the hill to cleanse the temple, but on Friday, he climbed a hill called Calvary. He was lifted up on a cross in order to cleanse and transform our hearts and to beautifully make within us the temple of the living God, to make within his people the holy dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross, that we receive the blessings promised to us in verses 5-6. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Blessing, righteousness, salvation for those who look to Jesus in faith. In faith. Let's look finally at access to the courts of heaven. Access to the courts of heaven. So here's a question that I hope that you're kind of wrestling with, or you at least feel it sort of building up and bubbling up with inside. If it's true that only those with clean hands and a pure heart may enter into God's presence, how do any of us get close to God? How can the rest of us get close to God, not only in this life, but eternally in heaven? Well, the gospel answers that question with the good news that we can draw near now and in eternity with unending access to God through Jesus Christ. It's not because God all of a sudden, New Testament times, God got a sort of a new PR guy, and he's like, hey, God, listen, here's the deal. You got to lower your standards because no one's making it in. And there's God up in heaven. He's sort of lonely, and he's speaking to the angels, and he's like, this whole clean hands and pure heart thing, I think it's not working. No one's making it, and we're all lonely up here. No, just in case you were wondering. We can approach God because Jesus met those standards in our place. He climbed the insurmountable hill of God in his obedience and in his perfect life, his hands free from stain, his mouth free from deceit, his heart totally pure. And as he was lifted up on the cross, he was actually descending down into our condemnation, down into our defilement, down into our sin. And as the Apostle Creed tells us, even down into our hell. He took upon himself all that makes us unworthy, and in exchange gave to us all that makes him worthy, his blessing, his righteousness, his salvation. In fact, in Eastern Orthodox tradition, there are countless pieces of art that depict Jesus in the time between his death and resurrection, breaking down the gates of Hades, storming the fortress of hell, stomping on the skull of demons, and breaking free his people from darkness and chains. That's where the church says amen. I've never stomped a demon up here. Amen. If you're not getting amen for stomping a demon, I'm not sure what's going to get it today. This is a very important image to hold in your heart and your mind. Because before anyone can access the courts of heaven, they first must be rescued from the grips of hell. I'm a pretty good person. You are in bondage. And you must be set free. And then on the third day, as we'll celebrate next Easter, he rose from the grave, being lifted up from the tomb as the King of glory, conquering death, ushering in unending life, so that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are raised with him into new lives that love and long for God, with new lives through the Holy Spirit that now are worthy to stand in his presence. And as Jesus ascended to heaven, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God, which means he brought our humanity with him. He brought our human nature past the gates of heaven. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us as members up to himself. Up to himself. So this psalm, I keep wanting to say palm for obvious reasons, this psalm concludes with a note of joy and celebration and triumph and a ton of exclamation points here. As we, the worshipers of God, are invited, we are commanded to speak to those ancient doors, which originally represented the city gates of Jerusalem, but for us, symbolically, are the very gates of heaven. And to those very doors, to those barriers that once existed between a holy God and a sinful people, to those gates that we could never break down or climb over or be found worthy to pass through, to those very gates, we're told to sing with courage, verses 10 through 11. Verses 7 through 10, rather. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What gives us the right? You ever thought about that? What gives us puny little people the right to look up at heaven and be like, listen, heaven, listen, doors, here's what you're going to do. Our right becomes our right because Jesus, our King, the only one ever to reach these heights, has been granted access to the courts of heaven. We speak to these gates because the King is coming in. And in a way that is only fitting of the Jesus that we know and love. Once he comes through, he turns to us, and in grace and mercy extends his hands of love to outcasts and rejects and outsiders and the excluded, and welcomes us to come by faith. He turns to us today and he says, are you coming? That's a question for you, friend. Are you coming? Are you going to stand on your own worth when you do give an account to God? Are you going to stand on your own life? Or will you joyfully and triumphantly enter through this King Jesus? Three very brief points of application. Number one, lift up your praise. This is not a solemn day. This is a day of celebration. In fact, the palms are a symbol of triumph and joy. The war is over. Victory is ours. The only fitting response to Jesus' triumphal entry is unreserved praise. We take this symbol of victory into our hands that have been cleansed, and we sing deeply from hearts that have been made pure. Number two, lift up your soul to no other. One of the qualifications here for being in the presence of a holy God is that it's someone who does not lift up their soul to what is false, meaning you trust no one, no one but this God who is worthy. Repent of your idols. Turn from your false saviors. Seek this Lord. You see, the Gospels tell us that on Palm Sunday, that the people, the palm branches that they were waving, the people then laid down on the path before Jesus. These palms represent our hopes. They represent our dreams. But they're laid down at the feet of Jesus, which means I submit it to you. So in just a moment, when we come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask you to take your palm that you've received on the way in and drop it in the basket as a sign of all of your hopes and all of your dreams and all of your life laid down before this King Jesus. And lastly, lift up your head. I love the image here. These final verses are stirring our imaginations to envision these old, tired, weary, drooping doors that thought they'd never be opened. And then suddenly, the King comes through. Suddenly, the King appears. And the command here is given to those ancient doors, lift up your heads, meaning have hope. The King is coming, and the King is coming again. Lift up your head, church. Lift up your head today, because Christ is coming again. Amen? Let's celebrate.